Morning. Did you guys see that stand move by itself? Oh, it's not going to do it now. Dang it. It did, I promise. I saw it. Anyone else see it? No, just me. Neat. Hey, we got a lot to cover this morning. Say, I'm ready. You're not ready yet. It's okay. But we'll get there. We'll get there. Hey, if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 1. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 1. I get really pumped when we sing two of the songs that we just sang. One of them, we get to say, I believe in the saints' communion. Oh, excuse me. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. Man, do you recognize how beautiful it is to have a room full of people singing that? At this point in history, looking back on all our brothers and sisters in Christ that came before us, to be able to sing, I believe in the communion of the saints, which we're going to talk about this morning, and in your holy church. Man, that's so good. And then, How Great Is Our God, Nikki and I sang at our wedding, which happened just about 16 years ago, because we're 16 years old in our marriage as of 2 days ago. So, thank you, thank you. More importantly, if you happen to know Asher Drake Newton, yes, his middle name comes from a Batman character, you'll be okay. But if you happen to know Asher Drake Newton, he turns 12 today. So, not everyone's kids get a call out from the stage, but that's the perks of that or whatever. So, listen, we need to come back. We've been talking about fasting as we've been going through a series called Practicing the Way, or specifically Follow Me. The idea was we went through and read the whole Bible, then we went through and studied the Gospel of John together, and we were compelled as a church to recognize, you know what Jesus tells us to do? To follow Him. And if He's the way, the truth, and the life, that means that anything I do apart from Jesus is not fully way, truth, or life. And that's a really big philosophical thing. I wish I could unpack it for 20 minutes every week, but it's such a huge deal that one man in history claimed this and then resurrected from the dead. And now he puts that on us, say, hey, are you going to follow me? So we talked about fasting. We spent about 3 weeks on that. This week we're going to talk about feasting. Say feasting. Feasting, because that's a big deal in Scripture, but we're going to use it as kind of an intro to the discipline of being familified. Say familified. The word in the Bible is family or church, and it is a discipline, right? Some of you don't have to discipline family because you were born into it, and it is what it is. But when you create a family, when you are married or when you bring people together, how many of you have heard the phrase in-laws? How many of you hear that phrase like, in-laws. Yeah, I mean, okay, it's really like, in-laws, right? But it's a tension. Family can be tense, so we're going to talk about that. Why does the Bible go so hard on this idea of family? And so we're going to be preaching on that for several weeks. This is an intro to that. Think about for a minute your favorite family meal gathering. Just think about it. Maybe, for me, I think about Sunday afternoons at Nana's house when we had broccoli and cheese casserole. No one will ever make broccoli and cheese casserole like Nana, and that is what it is. And we don't gather at her house anymore because she's long gone and her house has been sold, but that was a memory. I think that was a great family gathering. Maybe for you, it's 4th of July. Maybe it's Easter. I think some family here does like a big hot dog thing, right? That's you. That's a Basinger thing, yeah. Or a weenie roast, as Midwesterners say. What else? Does anyone do like a big Halloween meal with friends and family? Yeah, we're too Baptist for that, huh? No, but what's aside from Thanksgiving, what are some gatherings you do that are a big deal for your family?
Deer camp,
that's right, man. Huh? Family reunion, that's right. I didn't even write that down. Yeah, we've got things, Thanksgiving, weddings, birthdays. We all come together. And these meals, I mean, this is all of human history. You can mark human history by the meals and the festivals they gather together. When you have a festival, are you eating there? Are you better? Why would you have a festival if you're not eating? That's what people are going to ask, right? When we're doing a harvest party, people are going to say, but what are we going to eat? Sure, there's pumpkins and but what will we eat? Cheryl, like that's the tension, right? Like, what are we going to eat? Because that's what we do. We gather around these things. The Bible's not a stranger to that, right? In fact, one commentator wrote a commentary on Luke called Eating Your Way Through the Gospel of Luke. And it traces all of Jesus's pattern of going to a feast, being at a feast, or leaving a feast. That's the pattern of Luke, as this commentator saw. But Jesus clearly fasted, as we've seen, but he also feasted. He was at parties and eating all the time. He was celebrating. We do these same things. What is one of the big festivals you can imagine in the Bible? What's just a big one that comes out? Passover. And we celebrate that. It's also called the what meal? Yeah, the Seder meal, right? So we're going to celebrate that every other year. We celebrate here together as a church. We do the Seder meal. We'll be doing that this next year. And then it's to celebrate to remember the Passover. And so when you think about the Passover, give me some quick shotgun facts. What do you remember about the Passover? What is it? They put blood on their doors. What kind of blood? Human blood? No. That's weird. It's Canaanite stuff. What? They put lamb's blood, right? What else happened? What was the lamb's blood doing? It was protecting him from the death angel, right? The messenger of death, sometimes they say, that was coming. And also then, what did the blood do? It identified them as God's people. Say, hey, this is us. We trust in the Lord. We've marked ourselves, right? And so it both rescued them and it identified them as God's people. And so this angel of death came, and it was the final plague, was it not? Before Pharaoh was finally like, all right, that's it. There's so much we can cover there, but that's Passover. This is the framing of 1 Corinthians 11. This is where Paul goes. And so we're going to start talking about that and look at 1 Corinthians. Context on 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was a booming, wealthy, loud, diverse, and morally wild city. We have two letters that Paul wrote from there. I think realistically we have letters 3 and 4. Scholars say there was a letter 1 and 3 that we don't have. There might even be more letters. But all of them, we see that the Corinthians wrestled with pride, immorality, classism, lawsuits, spiritual showmanship. They were a redeemed mess, the Corinthian church was, much like us. I think we can all relate to the Corinthian church as we read it. It makes a lot of sense to us when we read 1 and 2 Corinthians. I wish we could study all of it together, but we're just going to study 1 Corinthians 11 today. What happened was they brought their old habits, their old baggage into faith. Can you relate to that? Say, man, I want to follow Jesus, but I got all this cultural stuff around me that makes it so hard. I want to follow Jesus, but then I get on Facebook and I'm just so mad or whatever. You know, I want to follow Jesus, but then I got to see my in-laws or whatever your thing is. Like it's so hard. There's these things, these framings, whether it's family, culture, something makes it different. Maybe it's addiction or trauma, or you're just an angry person. It's like, man, these things struggle. We all have this baggage. Recently, my wife went on a hike in Michigan. She went to the UP. I forget where she went. It was somewhere in the middle of the UP. And then she went hiking, and she carried this pack, which is why it's a little weird, because my wife, believe it or not, my wife's a smaller human than I am. But she carried this pack. And my wife's probably one of the most incredible women I know. No, by far the most incredible woman I knew. I know. She's still around. Nikki has never tent camped in her life, and she chose her first experience to tent camp to be going on a 7 to 10 mile hike every day and camping out of a pack. Yeah, thank you. Come on, that's pretty impressive. So, and she's carrying her bag, weighed 35 pounds, and she carried it together. Now, she was with our friend Rachel. If you might remember Denver. Denver preached here 2 years ago when we had Titus. He's been around. Our youth groups used to do stuff in Kansas. And so Denver's wife, Rachel, and Nikki, they go up and they do this for 3 days. They're hiking. They're carrying packs just like this. And I think what's interesting is when you're carrying a pack like this, the idea is like, hey, I'm taking stuff that's helpful and useful to me. But if you look in this pack, I've got rocks in here. How useful are rocks when you're going on a hiking trip? There's probably rocks already there. You don't need to take them with you, right? Especially in the Midwest, there's rocks everywhere, right? And so what if your pack just is full of things that are unhelpful, just weighing you down, just making things difficult? All of a sudden, then you're slower, you're negatively impacting other people, it becomes harder. We all have baggage. We all walk into this life, our circumstances, with baggage, and we're carrying it. And some of you need to hear this morning that Paul's emphasis in all of his letters and all of his writing is that Jesus is everything. Salvation comes through Jesus alone. Amen? That's it. He says in Romans 2 or Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. This morning, we don't have several points to work through. We just have two main focuses that are going to come up again as we go line by line through 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But here's the two focuses. We've said them before. You were saved from something. But you are saved for. And some of you are carrying baggage this morning like me, and you're just like, man, I need to let that go. I need to recognize that I'm saved from sin, rebellion, death, and separation from God by grace through faith in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what you're saved from. And you forget that. And you hold tightly to your baggage of whatever it is, sin or addiction or anger or whatever. You hold it so tight. You think, man, no, you've been saved from that. But all of us need to be reminded that we're not just saved from something. That would make it so individual that we'd completely miss the point of this book, this word that God gave to us. This book isn't about you. It's about us. It's ultimately about God and His presence with us. You are saved from your sin, rebellion, and death and separation from God through Jesus, through faith in Him alone. But you're saved for something, church. You're saved for His kingdom come, His will be done. A new humanity in Christ, redeemed by Jesus alone, walking in the way, living by His truth, sharing His life, life now and forever, together as one family for His glory. Take a minute and look around. Or if you're listening to this later on, or if you're watching from home, think about people in your life, people you know who are Jesus. Man, the people filling this room, the people filling churches this morning that worship Jesus, that put Jesus as everything. And we are meant to be a family. We are called for something, to see His kingdom come, His will be done. When we gather just for ourselves, it's not this book that we're studying and reading. It's not Yahweh we're worshiping, because the Lord calls us to be a family, as we'll see. And that's the tension in 1 Corinthians that I would argue is a tension for all of us. Family's hard. Would anyone in here say, oh, family's easy? Never struggle with my kids, never struggle with my in-laws, never struggle with my singleness, never struggle with my mom and dad. Family's cake, no problem ever. No one would say that, or you're crazy. Like, family's hard. It's supposed to be hard because it's meaningful. It's refining. It's pulling us to something greater than ourselves. All of us have baggage. We're supposed to be sharing this journey together, as the Bible tells us. But instead, so often, we just are clinging so tight to our own stuff, holding it, thinking about ourselves alone. We're supposed to be in Christ as one body. That's Paul's heartbeat. Let's read it. We're going to go through it. We might skip around a bit, but we're actually just going to try to run straight through it and glean as much as we can. Get ready. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instruction, I do not commend you. Paul's saying, hey, you know what you're doing here? That's it. That's his point. I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for better, but for the worse. When you come together assumes two things. Y'all should get together, is what he's saying. Y'all should be getting together. And should it be for the better or worse? The better. But what is it? It's for the worse. And so he's like, listen, hey, I'm not happy with you, because when you gather, assuming you should be gathering, it's for the worse. And by the way, in Ephesians 4, he unpacks this, man, we are built to come together, to point to Jesus. Go read Ephesians 4, to grow in the image of Christ, to be one body together so that we all exemplify Christ, so we live like Christ. Why? Why would we do that? So we could be special, so we could be super, super good and check all the boxes? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You want a shot at life? You want to know the way? You want to know truth? You got to follow Jesus. And you struggle to follow Jesus if you're anything like me. Ah, thank God He gave us a family to struggle through it with. In the same way you struggle through meaningful things in your family, this is what He's calling us to. This is the language. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, more on that word in a minute, say church. Church. I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. He kind of has this sigh of like, oh, I believe it, because of course there would be this separation because someone has to be better. He understands, of course, that comes up, but it shouldn't be that way. It frustrates him because they're coming together as a church. If you've never heard this, you need to hear this. The word church means gathering or assembly. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It's used 8 times here, many, many, many times in the New Testament. We call this Memorial Baptist. We say, are you going where on Sunday? Going to? Right. Okay. In the Bible, it's not a location. It's not like, this is our church. Notice the square tiles of carpet. We have nailed the feng shui. No, that's not the idea. That's not the idea of church. In scripture, it's an assembly. It comes from two Greek words, ek, which means out of, and kaleo, to call, right? To call out of. In short, we could translate it as the called out ones gathered together. They're called out. Some were called out for something, right? Hey, get over here. Come on. Come on in, right? We're being called out, but we gather for a purpose. And Paul says, when you gather, it's just division. There's division among you. This is the tension. Verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What? Verse 22. Paul says, what? What are you guys doing? You hear what he's saying? He's saying, hey, when you get together, it's not about being together. It's already a class system. It's already a have and a have not. Some of you are hungry and some of you are drunk. Holy moly, what's going on? Like, can you imagine a gathering? I mean, you can imagine, again, I don't want to be crass, but we all understand the ideas in our culture of going to a party and everybody having a drink and everyone hanging out and everyone, we get that. And we think a good meal would be everyone having an abundance. Have you ever been to a meal where someone's starving and someone's drunk? What a strange chasm. What a strange, like, at least that person maybe should have ate a few bites and maybe that person should have drank a few less drinks. Then this person wouldn't be drunk and this one would be at least slightly satiated, right? Like, that's the tension here. Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the what? The church of God. The gathering of those called out. Do you despise that? And humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. You kind of hear his Jewish rabbiness coming out. Shall I commend you? No, I will not. He's upset. So fired up. Everyone's thinking about what? His own meal. There's a self-orbit, a self-focus. There's chaos, not family. You might say, well, my family is chaos. But you know that's not how it's supposed to be. You want that time of grandma's house with broccoli and cheese casserole. You want those good memories of family coming together. And Paul's saying, that's not what's happening. You're despising the church. Let me give you a breakdown of what's actually happening here. This is a picture of what a Roman house would have looked like. A doma? A doma? Is that the right word? House in Greek, probably? Sounds right. So there are a lot more complicated images I could have got. It's not really that helpful, but here's what we need to understand. Where they would eat, where they would gather, is in this room called the triclinium. Say triclinium. It means roughly three couches is the translation there, three sofas, and you can kind of see them there. And the idea was that you would eat and you'd recline. I'm not going to show you that right now because I have a pack on and I don't want to be able to not get up. But they would eat and recline, right? And so what would happen is, it says later on that they're not waiting for each other. Here's what happened. So how many of you have Sundays off? You don't work on Sundays. How many of you work on Sundays? Yeah, less of us. Some of us work on Sundays. So here's the idea. Most people have this idea that Sundays are off. You take Sundays off, whether it's for spiritual reasons or not. That's not history, the vast majority. Like in this area in Corinth, what would happen is there are people who would have to work, whether they were just a day laborer, they worked in the shops, or maybe they were some sort of bond servant or slave or some servant. They worked, and so they couldn't get to the meal till later on. And so you notice the triclinium. In the rooms of the house, is the triclinium a big or small room? It's a small room. Estimate about 12 to 15 people can fit in there. So what's happening is people are showing up later on in the day after work. They're not being waited on. People are going ahead and eating and getting drunk. And by the time they show up, there's no food for them and they can't celebrate the Lord's table. Hear that. Can you imagine someone coming in the church? Maybe some of you have Catholic background. This would be a real big deal to you for the way it's been taught. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But can you imagine the whoever's serving the elements, a Catholic, Lutheran church, or a Baptist church, or a Methodist church, they're serving the elements and say, oh, we've run out. We've ate them all. Everyone took three, and so you get none now. We'd all be like, go buy some more. Go buy some more of those little packets. We got to have more. Anyone got any bread and juice? Let's go. Like, we that's so foreign to us. But to them, it was a meal. And as they gathered, all of a sudden, people couldn't have it. There were those who weren't there. This is why Paul was so upset. Their meal wasn't as a family. Their meal was for have and have nots. People were being separated. There was classism, racism, social divide. They weren't being a family. When your family gathers, you don't eat all the food and tell the kids they don't get any. You don't let the kids eat all. I mean, have you ever been to a meal where the kids eat all the rolls and then you're fired up? This is not in my notes, but I've got to confess. When I was a kid, I would eat the crust off the top of the pie. And my dad, he would open that pie. Oh man, can you imagine the anger? The anger of a man who's been robbed of his diabetic pie crust. I love you, Dad. I'm so sorry. But I pointed up like he's not with us. He's my dad's alive still. What is wrong with me today? My wife and father are alive, church. And I ate his pie crust. It was terrible. This is the tension. Paul's so frustrated. So what's Paul's correction? What are we supposed to do with this? This baggage of, man, you're eating, we're not together, we're carrying this baggage. Well, my baggage is I work. And your baggage is you're a wealthy person who doesn't work. You fat slob, you can do whatever you want. You must be a big richy muckety muck, huh? You all hoity-toity up there in the triclinium. That's the tension. Do you feel it? We have the same thing in our culture. We have the same thing in our culture now. Even as white middle-class Christians, same idea, the have and have nots. It's the same tension of Nineveh all over again. Oh, I would never reach out to those people. Oh, don't bring those people here. They're dangerous. You see that? This is what's happening. How does Paul respond? We're going to go over time. You're going to have to get over it. How's Paul going to respond? It's so interesting. Paul doesn't say, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. Get your list together, organize, strategy, plan. That's not what he does. He immediately talks about Jesus. Because Jesus is always the answer. Because Jesus is everything. Your plan, your strategy, your method, that'll come and go. Jesus never changes. And so Paul, as he does all over, brings it back to Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after the supper. He said, this cup is in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul's correction is to look to Jesus. He reminds them of what Jesus said during the Passover meal. We already talked about the Passover, right? God told them to paint lamb's blood on their doorpost, and they'd be passed over. And they would celebrate this meal. And by the way, they didn't have a literal understanding of every time they celebrated this meal, something literal was happening. It was a remembering. It was an honoring. It was pulling them back into their history to honor who God was. That's important for later. Jesus redefines Passover and says, this is my body, this is my blood. He creates a new redeemed family. A new redeemed family. More on that here in a minute. So Christians have called this meal several things. What are some words that you've heard this meal called? Here we call it the Lord's Supper. What else have you heard it called? Communion. Who's got the other complicated word?
The Eucharist.
Fantastic. Who said that? A plus gold star, 100%. Or maybe 92%. We'll see. Eternally scarred. I'm so sorry. Everyone tell Addie that you love her later. So they call it the communion, Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. And all through history, people have been trying to figure out, what did Jesus mean by my body, my blood? There are four views we're about to look at. I'm going to read them to you, and then we're going to keep trucking because I want to focus on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But you need to hear these four views because you have friends coming from different traditions, and our goal is to never say, these people are wrong, these people are right. Sometimes that's necessary. There are things the Bible says and the things the Bible doesn't say that we want to lean into. I want to recognize that all through history, Christians have been trying to make sense of this big, meaningful miracle of this thing that Christ gave us, the Eucharist, communion. What is it? And how do we celebrate? We don't want to make it too small. We don't want to make it too big, right? But each of these viewpoints has a slight flaw to it, or has an edge to it. And some of them, I would say, as shepherds, we would say some of them, we just reject because we don't see it in Scripture. Here we go. Here's the first one. Transubstantiation. Say transubstantiation. Yeah, good luck. It's the Roman Catholic view in their doctrine. It teaches that the bread and wine literally become Christ's body and Christ's blood. It literally happens. It arose in the supper when there was a priestly miracle. The priest, he would do things to call down Christ's presence into the element, turning the elements into Jesus' literal body, literal blood. It honors the mystery. All right, it's a big deal trying to make much of this, but it shifts the focus from Christ's one-for-all sacrifice to the elements and the priests. The focus tends to be on the elements themselves and the priest who handles them. And before I continue this, I need you to understand this. Anytime we define doctrine up here, anytime, please give us grace, because this isn't a seminary classroom, right? And any of us who want to define these things, man, we've only got so much time. And so if you're like, ah, you're missing a part of it, I probably am, but this is the best we can do in the time constraints, and we're going to try to work through it. The next one is consubstantiation. Later, Martin Luther came, and as part of the Reformation, he said, man, let me push back against that system. He said the bread and the wine remain what they are, yet Christ's body is truly present in, with, and under them. Not as literal. He wanted the closeness with Jesus, but not the clerical control. They don't need a priest to do something magical to make these things literal. He said it's... You can still, though, confuse this with Christ's presence with a physical location rather than a spiritual reality, as we'll see what Paul talks about later. The next one is spiritual presence. Calvin came in, as he often did, and didn't feel like Luther took it far enough. So he said, hey, as the reformers moved to focus from the table to the gospel, the bread and the cup, they stayed the bread and the cup. But by the Spirit, believers truly commune with Christ through faith. Christ isn't changed in the elements. He changes us as we meet with him in grace. But if we forget that, we can turn communion into an abstract idea instead of a lived encounter, a meal of real grace with real people. And so you might hear that and say, oh, okay, that's us. Wrong. No, it's okay. There's some really great things about that, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. But then later on, Zwingli came along, and this is kind of where the Baptist tradition comes along. They're looking at a memorial view, and I had never considered whether or not this connects to the name of our church, because I don't know how these things go and why they called memorial memorial, but the idea of remembering things is all through Scripture, so it makes sense to be a memorial of that. But the memorial view, not Memorial Baptist Church, this is just broadly the doctrine of the memorial view, would say the supper is a remembrance. A remembrance and a proclamation, a visible sermon of the gospel. We come not to repeat his sacrifice, but to remember and rejoice that it is finished. But if we stop at memory alone, we risk making this just another mental exercise. When Paul shows us that it's a shared participation, not just merely a mental exercise, there's something physical to it as well. And do you see the tension in this? When I explain this to each of you, or if I would get our deacons together, our shepherds together, and I'd say, okay, which one are we going to practice? There'd be this like, can we pick a couple? And also, can we caveat some of them? And also, have you ever, we're going to do it. Here in a handful of minutes, we're going to do the Lord's Supper together. And there should be a feeling, have you ever felt like, well, is that it? It's all over? We've done the thing, and now we go home? Have you ever felt that way at a birthday party, maybe your birthday party? All of a sudden, everyone goes home, and you're like, hey, it's still my birthday. You ever felt that way at, like, Thanksgiving, when you've had Thanksgiving, and you've had Thanksgiving revival or whatever, when you eat the leftover food for a few days? You're like, man, I wish we could do that again. Why do we got to wait for a year? I think that's the point. When we're in the waters of baptism, we remind people of this. We'll have a baptism in a few weeks, and we talk about this during baptism, that this should ripple. It should feel incomplete. A wedding can't represent the moment itself. It represents an ever-lifelong marriage. Every time we take the Lord's Supper together, it ripples out. It means something so much more to us. And this is what Paul goes on. When we look at all these things, we say, man, I want this to mean more. That's what each of these traditions are trying to say. I want this meal to mean more. And Paul's coming in and saying, y'all aren't making it mean enough. And you're not even making it mean what it's supposed to mean. Look at what Paul does. So when we're trying to figure out, this is my body, as Jesus says. Listen to what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 3, he already told us, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Dwells in who? In you. Do you know what that you means? It's a Midwestern y'all. Say y'all. Is that more Texan? Y'all. So he's saying, do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? Look around. If you believe in Jesus, God's Spirit dwells in you. Does he dwell in the cracker in the cup? No, he dwells in you all. Catch that, please. Paul already said that. Then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body, same word for Jesus' body, it says. Your body is a temple of what? The Holy Spirit. When I say Spirit, you say Spirit. Your body is the presence. It has God's presence in it. And do you know what you means there? That's individual.
You individually, if you believe in Jesus, catch what he's unpacking there. Later on, he goes in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. All these traditions are trying to make much of this, but Paul unpacks for us so clearly. You know where God is? You know where Jesus is? Look around, Christians. Stop treating each other differently because of your understanding of class or system or politics or race or whatever. Look around. If you believe in Jesus, he's in y'all. You know where else he is? If you believe in Jesus, he's in you. There is one bread and one body. Do you see the tension? And these people are saying, no, you don't got time to eat. We're going to consume it all. All for me. Let me take care of mine. YOLO, all about me, self-orbit. Does that sound like you could be like God? You could decide good from evil. Start painting a picture very clearly of what Paul's trying to do. In verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal is to proclaim the gospel. You're saved from your sin, death, and eternal separation, but you're saved for his kingdom come, a new family redeemed in the blood of Jesus. As Paul says in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's a really powerful Bible Project video on redemption. We're not going to watch it this morning, tech team. We're going to skip it. That's 5.5 minutes that you can watch later on Facebook. You can go look it up. But here's the understanding. Redemption is a word spread all through Scripture, right? From Naomi and Ruth and Boaz all the way through up through Jesus. And the idea of redemption is to buy back something that's yours, to claim it. Redemption isn't just about forgiveness. It's rescue, being bought back, reclaimed, restored into God's family. Israel was redeemed from Egypt. They were bought back. You who have gone far off, who are dead in your sins, who've broken apart. Maybe you believed in Jesus at a younger age. Maybe you think you believe in Jesus, but you're struggling. You're like, I've got this baggage. I've got this junk I can't get rid of. You are bought back by the blood of Jesus. His blood paid for you, and you are purchased in him because he's a good father who loved you. He's done everything. He chased your sin to Calvary and he put it to death. And so Paul declares, in him we have redemption. We've been bought back by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because of the riches of his grace. You know what grace is? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? You get something additional. It's like, hey, I'm not going to throw you in prison, and here's a new car, right? There's this tension of like, man, God's giving you something you don't deserve. You don't deserve to be set free. You deserve punishment. We've said we're going to go our own way. We don't trust you, and we're redeemed by his blood. It cost him something. We've been familified. The blood covers the family. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 in his correction in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, say unworthy, is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let the person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul uses the word unworthy. We need to recognize this isn't sinlessness. This isn't perfection. What did Paul say is unworthy about what they're doing? Some of you are getting drunk. Some of you are going hungry. There's a divide. There's a classism. There's a tension of like, we've made Jesus only about us, not about you. You know who also made the Lord just about them and not about everyone else? Israel. They were God's chosen people for the world, and they chose to be God's chosen people for themselves. How did that work out for them? See the Old Testament as a reference, pretty poorly, or just read the book of Judges, pretty awful. Same tension here. Man, he's saying, get in here. That's what Jesus is constantly saying, get in here, come to the table. And Paul's saying, you're literally doing the opposite of the gospel. And so he says, examine yourselves, be honest. Am I coming to this table for me, about me, my table, my way, thanks Jesus, but it's all about me? Or are you coming to the table recognizing this is us? It's not a me and my, it's an us and our. I can't overemphasize. Look around. If God put you in this room this morning and you believe in Jesus, welcome to the family. You've been familified in Christ. It'd be great if you joined the church so we could keep doing that, but even if you're visiting one time, we're still family. You're going to see us in a billion years when we can't even measure time. We're family, and that's what Paul's pulling you into. This is why this is a discipline, because our culture is so individual and isolated, and it's about me. Let me promote myself. Let me paint myself on social media. Let me focus on me. What's my destiny? What's my pension? What am I going to do with my life? That's so foreign to the world of the Bible. The world God created is for us to be a family, a new humanity, and that can only come through Jesus buying us back in his blood. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because you can go your own way, and you will die, and you will spend eternity separated from God. No light, no life. The Bible has a word for that. It's called hell. Or you can look to what the Bible emphasizes the most, life in the Lord. Not separation and condemnation. Paul goes on here. If you notice, he says the word judge a lot. In 1 Corinthians 11:29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And it's so interesting to use this word body. Whose body is he talking about? If you look at the theme that we looked at, 1 Corinthians 3, y'all's body, your body is a temple. 1 Corinthians 6, your individual body has God's presence in it. Right? And then 1 Corinthians 10, he says, all of us, right? All of us are one body. And now he's saying, you examine the body. Do you see the wordplay? It's almost like a joke he's saying. How do you discern the body? Well, are you discerning Jesus's body? Or are you discerning the body of believers? Or are you discerning your own body? Yes. This is what it means to come to the table. You look to Jesus, you look to yourself, you look to each other and recognize only Jesus makes this possible. If we want a right relationship with each other, it has to be through Jesus. If we want a right relationship with ourselves, it has to be through Jesus. If we want a right relationship with the Lord, it has to be through Jesus. That's why here every week, we'll never get tired of saying Jesus is what? Jesus is everything, because we're going to struggle with it. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I struggle to remember that Jesus is everything. So we have to say it here every week in hopes that we're rippling and that we're declaring from the streets on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, every day. Jesus is everything. Come to the table. Jesus is everything. And so Paul says, discern the body. If you come to the table ignoring the cross or the people, you've missed the point entirely. He also used this word judge over and over. We've got to unpack that quickly. I think it's so interesting. The word judge in Greek is krino. It means to decide or to separate. So there's a connection between separation, judging, and condemnation. It's all connected. And if you remember, what does Paul say here? It's so interesting. He says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. Who here wants to drink judgment on themselves? That sounds scary. That sounds like lightning bolts from heaven. Zzz, oh, I ate the Lord's Supper wrong. What's he actually saying here? What's he pulling you into? Think about Jesus's words. When Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish or have eternal life. Do you remember the next part? We quoted it last week. Jesus didn't come to what? To condemn the world, but to save it. Right, he came to save it. But then those who don't believe, what? They're already condemned. Jesus didn't come to decide for you. He didn't come to judge and separate you out. God's going to judge you. Jesus is the standard. And so what happens is when you don't believe in Jesus, you're judged already. Paul's pulling that same idea. When you choose to treat the Lord's Supper poorly, when you think it's all about you and it's all about what you can get and salvation's just for you and your sin's just you and just my personal relationship with God, you've missed the point. You've separated yourself. You've chosen not to be a part of the family. And the family is what Christ died for. The church, his kingdom come, his will be done. Do you understand the tension here? This is why Paul goes on and says these hard words in verse 30. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But here's the grace. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the word. We're decided so that we're not separated. Do you hear the love in that? This is heavy, but God takes family seriously. God's always taken his family very, very seriously. Do you remember Achan in Joshua 7? What did Achan do? Real quick. He hid the stuffs, right? They had a siege, and then what? Achan's sin made all of Israel lose. Many, many people died, right? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Do you guys remember what happened to them? They died. Why did they die? Because they lied. They lied about it. Well, that doesn't seem very New Testament and loving. God takes his family very seriously. The way you treat others matters. The way that we shepherd matters. The way that we teach the word matters. The way that we say, man, Jesus is everything, and we declare, God takes that very seriously. So seriously that he's, as a loving father, he's willing to judge. He's willing to discipline. As Hebrews reminds us, the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Hebrews 12. Paul ends by saying this, "So then, my brothers and sisters," that's the word Adelphoi. It's 39 times in 1 Corinthians. I'll never quit quoting this word. It means family. It's the most common moniker for Christians in the New Testament. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been familified, like it or not. This is your family. You might not like some of us. You don't like my backpack. You think I preach too fast. Whatever it is, we're still family. Welcome to the family, pal. Here we are. What do we do with it? We look to Jesus. We bring it in. "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Wait for one another. Withhold focusing on yourself. Stop making it about you. And wait for those who don't have. Let them get in here, because there are people who aren't in here. We got to bring them in, because that's what Jesus did. God waited for you. God sent Jesus for you. He sent him for us. And so he's telling us, man, when you gather, don't separate each other. Bring it in. Let them come together, because that's the gospel. It's a sermon in itself. The means is the message. You come together, you drink of the cup, you eat the bread, because it points to Jesus. You're not doing it to separate, you're doing to bring it in. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be in judgment." And then Paul says this weird verse about the other things, "I'll give you directions when I come." And that just lets us know that the Holy Spirit gave us what he wanted in Scripture, and Paul said other things that we'll never know. And there's a cool thought there about how the Bible works, but we'll talk about that another time. All of this reminds us of what Jesus said. When we wait for one another, as Paul says, we're putting relationships primary. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "If you're offering a gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled." Don't go do the thing to be in relationship with God, because you can't be in a right relationship with God if your relationship with someone else is broken. You can't hate your brother and love God, as John would tell us. Like, it's all connected. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like relationships are the ritual. Hear that, church. We don't come here and do the ritual thing just for ourselves. Look around. I keep saying it. Look around. This is for a relationship, a family. Relationships are the ritual. They would do rituals so they could be in the presence of God, have righteousness, a right relationship with him. And what did God call them to do? He gave them 613 laws to live with each other, to live rightly, the way, the truth, and life that he was showing them in the law, the Torah. And then what did he say? "Bring in others. You're a kingdom of priests." This all reminds us of Matthew 23. Jesus is asked, "What's the big deal? What do we need to know, Rabbi? You tell us the greatest thing. What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it," which is what he's saying is their one commandment. Don't separate them. Hear me, church. You cannot separate them. You can't say, "Well, I've loved God well today, but I can't stand my neighbor. May his house burn with fleas." No. You can't. You failed. It's one commandment. Relationships are the ritual. Paul's pulling them in to say, you can't set each other aside and then claim to be loving God before him, taking his table. The table is relationships. It's coming together. Do you feel the family here? We know this is Midwesterners because we love gathering and eating. Man, we gather and eat all the time. Just think of all the times we've gathered and ate as a church this year. We're going to keep doing it. But do you understand why, church? Jesus is reminding us over and over, you can't love God without loving other people. Paul's pulling us into those words. We're going to move to response, and there's a few things we need to remember as response as the band comes forward. This morning, we're all carrying some sort of baggage. Maybe it's baggage with church family. Maybe you're listening to this from home. You're like, man, I don't like church. I don't like those people. It's full of hypocrites. Well, get in line, man. I've been a hypocrite for a long time, and I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus. I'm going to keep following him and keep being redeemed by him. That's what we're doing here, right? And so maybe it's church is your baggage. Maybe it's abuse, addiction, sin, it's anger, it's fear. You're so afraid of the world, of getting old, of your medical tensions. Whatever it is, whatever your baggage is carrying. And God would come and have us lay it down. Because that's what Jesus came to buy back. And so this morning, as you're carrying this, I would encourage you, whatever that looks like for you, literally, metaphorically, to take it off, to lay it down and say, man, I don't need this because I've been redeemed by Jesus. Doesn't mean that's perfect. Doesn't mean my addiction's poof gone. Doesn't mean I'm never going to be angry again. Doesn't mean I'm not going to struggle with lust or my identity or my sexual issues. That's not what it means. It means that I'm going to put Christ first. And remember that first, I'm saved from something. I'm saved from sin, rebellion, death, separation from God by grace through faith. Maybe church, corporately, we need to recognize there's some baggage we need to lay down. Maybe we're sick of the neighborhoods around our church because of Blast or because of Awana or because of, maybe the tornado really drained us. Maybe we don't care about evangelism as a church. Well, I don't know what it is. Like maybe there's something that we're like, man, this is not for us anymore. We're going to get distant. Maybe we need to lay that baggage down and say, no. We come to the table of Christ and we bring other people in to say, hey, only Jesus, one family together. You are saved for his kingdom come, his will be done. One body, one family, famified in Christ. As we go to respond this morning, maybe you need to give your life to Jesus. I want to give you language to focus on that. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Man, if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're listening from home, if you're watching this later, if you don't know Jesus, today's the day. Lay down the baggage. Say, I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Here's a prayer for you. There's words here. It'd help. You can say, Jesus, save me. I believe in your death on the cross, the death you died for me to save me from my sin and death into your life now and eternity. I believe in your resurrection, defeating sin, death, and the devil for me. I give you my life and I trust in you. Maybe some of you stop there. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how many times you've been to church. If you don't know Jesus, quit pretending that you're a part of the table. You know, in the Titanic at the Ledger in the end, there were people who were saved and there are people who died. That's the list. They were rescued or they're dead. There's a ledger in heaven of people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb because they put their faith in Jesus, and people who haven't. There are people in this room now who haven't. We call you, say, man, today's the day. Why not be set free? Why not lay it down and trust in Jesus? There are people on your streets, your next door neighbor. The people coming to your mind right now, you're like, I don't know if I should talk to them. Man, they don't know Jesus. They don't have hope. Their ledger would be dead. They're gone. They're not rescued. They're dead. That's on you guys. And God has given us this ministry to go tell people, to bring them to the table because of Jesus, to look to Jesus. If you're not ready this morning as we take the elements, if you've been here before, you know how we do it. The elements are going to be up here. I'm going to pray in a minute. You guys are going to stand. We're going to sing a song. And as you feel examined and as you feel connected and you feel recognizing of the body and the Lord and you've discerned the body, as Paul says, and you say, I want to come and I want to participate at the table. Come. But I'll tell you, if you don't know Jesus, you haven't been rescued. You're invited to the table, but you haven't accepted your ticket. And so these things mean nothing to you. You can do all you want here, but it's just ritual. It's hollow. It's meaningless because the substance is in Jesus. Jesus is everything. So I'd ask, if you don't know Jesus, abstain. You don't need to take time to accept his invitation this morning. If you do know Jesus, whether or not you're a member of this church, come and join with us because we're one family united in Jesus, redeemed. If you'll stand, We're going to sing a response song and we're going to come to the table together as one body, redeemed by King Jesus. Let me read for us again Ephesians 1. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Father, guide us now as we respond. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can lay down our baggage corporately, individually, that we can be one body and that you continue to give us a yoke that is light because you're gentle and humble in heart. Thank you, Jesus, for being everything. Guide us now as we respond. We pray for the people who don't know you, who are listening from home, listening later, for the people surrounding our church who don't know you, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, that they would trust you with their lives. And we pray for ourselves as one body, as one church, that we would be unified apart from any division, tension, things that would divide us, that we would come together as one family. Teach us to be one family, one body, one faith, one baptism, unified in Jesus by your Spirit. Guide us as we respond to you. If you need to pray, I'll be down here. Other people will be around.